Judges, such a natural transition following the book of Joshua. You know, I failed to mention, as Jonathan did in the Christmas play, you know, that Joshua really begins the next section of the Bible, which is the historical section. Although it's such a, you know, harmonious transition from the law, where he mentions Moses and Joshua was with Moses. Well, the same thing happens with, you know, the first five books are the law of the Bible, and then comes the historical books. Same thing happens with Judges following Joshua. It's just such a natural transition, you know, harmony. You could say it reads like a book, a divine book. But the purpose of Judges, they came into the land after conquering it. And this morning, we're going to, not only is it in harmony with the book of Joshua, but a lot of the content overlaps in the first couple of chapters. But they come into the land, and then they settle in the land, you know, after conquering. And then they kind of, not kind of, they go through a spiritual decline, as often we do when we get comfortable. We see this cycle of sin in the book of Judges seven times, and we'll get into that more next week. But we see that it's just a beautiful book that follows Joshua so, you know, with such harmony. We see listed in the book of Judges where its names come from is that God raised up, anointed spiritually, 12 judges. 13, actually. You got Deborah and Barak as a kind of a team. But under their rule, God raised them up to deliver the people militarily and then to rule over the nation as bringing leadership before he formed a monarchy and brought a king. It covers a period, get all this technical stuff out of the way, of 335 years. And you think of that, you know, our country's not 300 years old yet, you know, and how much decline there's been morally in our country. Well, this book is about, you know, spiritual and moral decline, sin, repentance, and God's intervention. And a cycle over and over again. We raised up these 12 judges to deliver the people. But as the book begins, they're off to a good start. Because it's still, chronologically too, it's kind of jumbled. So it doesn't follow perfect order time-wise. Yet, chapter 1 really begins while Joshua is still living. And we see Joshua's death in chapter 2. And then, but at the end of Joshua's life, and at the beginning of the book of Judges, the Bible tells us, you know, that they're off to a good start. They're in the land. Look in verse 1, chapter 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Mentions his dad, but in chapter 2, it goes over his death again. Remember how the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders that were around Joshua all the days of their life. So it's during that period. Well, the way the book opens up is that they're asking of the Lord. They're praying. They're inquiring. Lord, what's your will? They're in a good place. Off to a good start. They're with speaking terms with the Lord. So they inquire of the Lord, and the Lord tells them, Judah is to go up. Again, you know, we covered this at the end of the book of Joshua. It covers the same content. So Judah goes up. Then in the next portion between verses 1 and 18, it records Judah's victories, a string of victories. Through this passage or portion, over and over again, they fight, they attack, they defeat, they took the land. They capture Adonai Bezek, the enemy, king of the enemy, dismember him, cut off his thumbs and his big toes. How to treat the enemy. Just a strong, progressive beginning and start in the land with the Lord. Then, sadly, there's a decline recorded. It kind of has a sequence to it. Beginning with verse 19, still with Judah, the tribe that was to go out first. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Victory after victory recorded in these first 18 verses come to a point. Man, the Lord was with them. They were on fire. They were off progressing, strong, advancing, fighting for the Lord. And it came to a certain point in their fight that they doubted that the Lord could overcome this tribe with chariots. So the decline begins with a doubt, but escalates. The remainder of chapter 1 records a string of failure, mentioning the six tribes on the west side of the Jordan. Over and over again, each tribe mentioned they did not drive out the enemy. Failure to fight. The decline begins with a doubt. Then there's this passive reaction where they relinquish the fight. Well, they stop engaging in the Lord, with the Lord, and in his cause, and in the fight. The decline continues. They got a flicker of victory. Look in verse 22, chapter 1. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. This is important, because each tribe mentioned that they failed to fight, but here's Joseph, the house of Joseph, either Manasseh or Ephraim isn't mentioned, but they get a flicker of fight. They get, you know, a resurgence, a little revival there among the tribe. And as long as they desired and turned and wanted to fight, the Lord was with them. And they went towards Bethel, at that time called Luz, took the city. A flicker of victory, but then a spiraling decline followed. They didn't remove or eradicate the enemy. In verse 27, look, it says, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. See, they got to a point, they had a flicker of victory, but they didn't overcome. They didn't realize their full potential. They didn't walk in the fullness. They had a flicker of victory, a little bit happening, but then they continued to decline. At the end of verse 27, it says that the enemy, for the Canaanites, were determined to dwell in that land. Recorded as the enemy's determination to stay put. You know, we're in a fight, and our enemy is God's enemy, which is our flesh and our sin. And our sin and our depraved nature and our wicked heart does not want to leave. They desire, not just desire, they were determined to stay. See, we're in a fight. And if you fail to fight, you lose. You realize defeat. But here, twice over in this chapter, the Canaanites and the Amorites determined to stay. The Bible says that the Canaanites and the Amorites dwell among them. See, they got a place where they came to terms with the enemy, where they let them live and let them live among them. The Bible says three times in this passage that they placed the enemy under tribute. Not only did they come into like an agreement with the enemy, all right, you know, you're going to be here, we're going to be here, let's coexist. But we're going to have to put you under tribute. You're going to have to pay taxes to us. So they come up with an agreement with their sin, which is totally against God's word, which is in defiance to what God commanded. You go into the land, you utterly wipe out the nations, he said, to annihilate them. Don't make a covenant with them. He specifically says, you make a covenant with the enemy, you're going to end up marrying, intermarriage, and then you're going to end up serving their gods, and you're going to turn from the Lord, forsake the Lord. He warned them. Here, recorded exactly what they did. First, they let them live. They dwelt among them. They didn't fight them. They let them live. Then they, the Bible says, came to terms with them. They came to agreement. Hey, listen, you can stay. Just pay us a little bit of taxes. So the Bible tells us in chapter 2 that their disobedience is confronted by Christ. I say Christ because, again, in the first verse of chapter 2, the angel of the Lord is mentioned. Remember the angel of the Lord? The last time he was mentioned, he appeared to Joshua at Gilgal. And he appeared to him as the commander of the Lord of hosts. Now, he appears to the children of Israel and confronts them because of their disobedience. That's what happens in our life. If we, you know, we're off to a good start, then we, you know, start to flicker away, and we start to entertain sin, let sin live, make an agreement with it, we'll get confronted by Christ about our sin. This is exactly what's happening. They're getting confronted by the angel of the Lord. The Bible says in verse 1, chapter 2, the angel of the Lord speaking in the first person, I, all that I've done, I've delivered you out of Egypt, brought you through the wilderness. I've done so much for you. You know, you can hear his voice, can't you? I died for you. I became sin for you. All that I've done for you. Here, he says and states, I told you I would never, I will never break my covenant. Not only what he's done for us and what he did for them, but all he had planned for them. Remember the covenant based upon their obedience that God would bless their socks off if they continue to walk with him and obey his word and obey his law. And I would never go back on my word. If you just follow me and love me and trust me and hold fast to me. All that he planned to do for them. All that he did do for them. But in verse 2, he confronts their disobedience. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why? Again, he told them in the law over and over again, when you come into the land, do not make a covenant with the enemy. And they did. They came to terms. They came to an agreement with their own. The type in our life is our sin. Coming to terms with our sin. Rather than remaining in the fight. Progressing in the Lord. Serving the Lord. He confronts them because they failed to keep the agreement. They stopped fighting. They made a covenant. They let the enemy live. G. Campbell Morgan explains this by God is perpetually at war with sin. This is the whole explanation of the extermination of the Canaanites. The purpose God trying to deliver to us is freedom. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired of God. All Scripture, the Old Testament, the book of Judges, chapter 1, chapter 2. And is profitable for doctrine, for the truth that's in the Bible, for reproof, for when you're away from the truth, to place you back in truth, into the truth, for correction, to keep you in truth, and then for instruction in righteousness, to teach you how to stay and remain in truth. All Scripture is inspired of God, the purpose of God. eradicate the enemy, annihilate the enemy. Don't make a covenant with your sin, so that the blessings of God will continue to flow on and in and through your life. Make no covenant with the enemy, the angel of the Lord told them. You've disobeyed. Then he says, you can hear his voice. It's heartbroken. Why have you done this? If you think about all that God's done for us, you know, he died for us. He gave us new life. He forgave us. He poured out his spirit, his love, his grace, his mercy on our life. And then we turn from him. Why? I mean, what would be our cause to continue in sin or to live in the flesh for all that Jesus Christ has done for us? And he's questioning them. Why? You know, I brought you out of Egypt, brought you into the land. All the blessings. The Bible records the consequences. Look in verse 3, chapter 2. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and your God shall be a snare to you. Okay, you don't want to drive them out, nor will I. So God pulls out and lets them, that's the enemy, dwell and remain. Remember the warnings that they had received already at the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua said, listen, don't turn aside from God. Because if you do, the enemies, they'll be like thorns in your eyes. It'll be a painful experience. Bondage. Ensnared. You'll serve other gods. The Bible says it's not a question if you serve. We will serve. We will serve God, or we will serve a false god. We will serve Jesus, or we'll serve ourselves, our sin, our flesh. He says, you know, he gave them warning that if you turn aside, then you'll fall. You'll lose the power of God. He won't fight for you. He'll let the enemy overrun you, override you, master you. You'll come under the sin. You let sin live. Just make an agreement with it as if, you know, I'm just the way I am. And not continue in God's cause in our life. Sin won't lay dormant. It's not going to be satisfied paying a little taxes. Sin will become your master. That's what the Bible says. You'll become in bondage to that sin. You know, you're flirting with it. It's pleasurable at first. Then you become its servant. You become ensnared to the sin in the flesh of our depraved nature. Then he said, you know, you've broke the covenant. Therefore, I let the enemy remain, the consequence. They'll become thorns in your side. You'll serve their gods. Verse 4 and 5, the people wept, the Bible says. Angel of the Lord. I mean, he came from Gilgal. The last time he appeared as the general. He's going to give us victory. Now he's pulling back. He's coming. He's leaving our life. Jesus, stating judgment. I'm pulling out. Because you're choosing sin. Wow, this is a strong, sobering warning. Not a warning. Consequence. Judgment for their sin. Then the Bible says all the people wept in verse 5 and 6. They had an emotional response. You know, they started weeping. They cried a river. They were emotionally crying. That's what it says. It doesn't say they repented. The Bible says that they named the place Bochum, which means weeping. So they just started wailing. The Israeli women, how they cry and they mourn. The mourning going out and the tears flowing. But there was no change. They could have repented. You know, the Bible could have recorded this. So they named the place repentance. They fell on their face. Oh my God, I'm off track. Forgive me, Lord. The truth, the return. Getting back on track. But they didn't. They reaped the consequence. They didn't repent. The Bible just said that they wept. They didn't, you know, change. They didn't go back into the fight, drive out the inhabitants. You know, true change. Well, the thought that occurred to me this morning when I was putting my notes together was when them two planes hit the towers in New York on 9/11. America changed. There was a change that took place. We all bear witness to it. It's like, that's the day, man, everything changed. That's what repentance is. You know, there's sin in your life. You're flirting with it. It takes change. The Bible told Joshua, God told Moses, Joshua, the people, when you go into the land, pull down the sacred pillars. You know, don't let them remain erected. Them things that attract your vision, them things that allure your devotion, pull them down, burn them, get rid of them. Don't play with them. Don't think that you can master over them. Sin will be your master unless you master it. Here he records this weeping ceremony. Then the Bible tells us there's a contrast. Again, referring back to, look at verse 7, chapter 2, of the faithful and unfaithful generations. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who has seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Reflecting back what he's already recorded twice. Joshua already died, but looking back as a contrast, there was a whole faithful generation. During the life of Joshua and during the elders and the eldership under Joshua, the people were faithful. They obeyed God. They walked with God. Then he contrasts their faithfulness, beginning with verse 10, with the unfaithfulness of the current generation. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. Later on it says they forsook the Lord and they served Asherahs. They served the gods in the nation of the people that they didn't eradicate. Exactly what God told Joshua they would do. And Joshua warned them that they would do. The Bible tells us, you know, what will happen if we drift from God. It's interesting. You follow this next portion of this evil generation, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Verse 10, they did not know the Lord. They didn't know his work. That's a strong symptom of a dead spirit. They didn't know him. They didn't know his work. They didn't know his power among them. Didn't bear witness to his presence, that he's here with us. They didn't trust that he could help and move. They doubted. They did evil. They served other gods, Baal and Asherah. They forsook the Lord. They left the Lord. They turned from the Lord. Look at verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did so. It doesn't take long to forsake the Lord. Take a step, turn your back, continue a few steps. Before too long, you're running. They forsook the Lord. And the Bible said that they did not know him. They turned from, they didn't walk in his ways. They were no longer walking with him. They were walking away from him. In verse 19, I tell you, it's a sad commentary. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. They refused to repent. You know, this is literally a little synopsis of the whole book of Judges. Over and over again, just talking about how, and really, you know, again, like it says in 2 Timothy, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is talking to human nature. It's talking to my heart, my wicked heart, my depravity, my sinful nature, and the inclinations of my sin, and how easy it is to turn from the Lord. And, you know, make an agreement with sin. But here, they reverted. They turned from God, escalating, progressing in evil. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, turning from him. failing to repent, didn't know him, didn't know his power, didn't know he was there. Kind of gives you a picture of the generation we live in. A generation is evil, wicked, and adulterous generation, Jesus kept saying. You know, you take the people, the Generation X, what are they called now? I forgot, the newest one. Generation evil is what we're surrounded by. You know, they take the cross, all that God did. They turn it upside down. They put horns on it. They wear it as jewelry. You know, the Bible tells us how to live, how to stay right, how to be right, how to get corrected, how to be reproved. They take the satanic Bible, takes the truth of the Bible, and seeks to do the opposite. They literally take the commands and try to do directly what's opposed to God's will. An evil generation. But he gave the consequences and the judgment for their disobedience. The Bible tells us in that passage, chapter 2, it says that God became angry with them. He delivered them into the hands of the enemy. The hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. Well, everything just turned negative and bad in their life. Why? Because they turned from God. They turned from Christ. They were stubbornly defiant and they continued in their own doings, the Bible says. We live in an evil generation. It's interesting. They were left, the enemy, on purpose. God left them for a test. Look in verse 21, chapter 2. I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. As a test, you know, we can look and say, hey, we live in a wicked generation, and we can point to the youth. You know, they got their whatever they do. And we can look at them and maybe kind of say, hey, it's them. But in truth, we live in a wicked generation. We're called to repent. We're called to tear down the altars. We're called to live for Christ. And the Bible says that they were left. The enemy was left among them or surrounded by an alternative. So that we would be tested whether or not we will keep the law of the Lord. Whether we, God tests us, tests our heart. Do we really want him? Do we really love him? Do we really want to follow him? And he tests us with things that are attractive, maybe sinful, but alluring. We have to make a choice. Do I want him? Do I really love him? I have to choose him. I have to walk with him. That means I turn from the other. He says he's going to leave them as a test. In chapter 3, look in verse 2. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. To test them. To teach them that it's a fight. That we have to fight. You know, the Bible says that in Romans, in the glorious chapter about the Spirit and his deliverance in our life. The greatest chapter in the Bible says, our flesh is enmity with God. Our sin is God's enemy. Now, we need to fight. We need to join the cause of Christ against our sin. That's Christ's purpose in our heart. To turn, to rule over our sin, our sinful nature. He leaves it to test our heart, to teach us how to fight, how to war. Look in verse 4, chapter 3. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers. A choice. You know, remember Joshua stood up in the end, his final words, and said, you know, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I made a choice, man. I'm going to serve the Lord. Choose. Make a choice. Because you're going to serve one way or the other. Come out. Come out of the closet. Confess. Profess. Acknowledge. I'm going to serve the Lord. How they're here to test us. We're going to be tested. Our heart. will be tested. Whether we really love him, whether we really want him, whether we really want to obey him. And it's interesting because he tells us in the law, told the children of Israel, when you go into the land, eradicate their altars, burn the high places, annihilate the enemy, destroy them, wipe them out. Then it's up to us, you know, how it relates to us. You know, we live in a wicked, adulterous generation, surrounded in. We live in a world that's corrupt and depraved. And it's so close to us. You know, we could taste it and smell it and choose it. But, you know, how it applies to us, you know, instead of, you know, going into the land, the cross is upside down. We're to turn it right side up. You know, tear down the enemy. You know, Jesus said, all that I've done for you and all that I plan to do for you, I'll never break my covenant. The promises he's made. Oh, to stand up, to hold up our cross and the monument of our heart and the land in which we're to inhabit. Not the dwellers that inhabit the land. They have to be annihilated, our sin. And yet he desires that we join his cause. We follow him. We fight for him. We live for him. Turn the cross right side up to know him. That was the first thing that the wicked generation contrasted with the faithful generation. The first thing mentioned is they don't know the Lord. To know him. Mindfully know him. Then he said, to know his work among them. To know his power. Well, that's a sign. That's a symptom that you're drifting. Yeah, you know, I believe in the Lord. And yet, my doubt, you know, turning from his power. He has the ability to deliver me, you, from our sin. He has more power than the chariots that dwell in our heart. We're not to doubt him. We're to live for him. What separated the faithful and the unfaithful generations was faith. They believed. They trusted God. To know him, to know his work, power among us, that he would fight for us against sin in our lives. And interesting, you know, we have the opportunity to repent. You know, same thing. You know, God may be dealing with your heart this morning because of the word. All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, to tell you the truth, for reproof, to tell you you're wrong, for instruction and right, or for correction, to correct you. See, it's simple to be corrected. Just turn to the Lord and fall on your face and repent in true change, not in an emotional hysteria or cry. You know, Roseanne's grandpa used to say, cry, baby, cry. We're not to emotionally change. We're to turn our heart to him. We have that choice. Then, what a story difference it would have been. You know, from Gilgal, the angel of the Lord. Remember in Gilgal, he came and appeared to Joshua. What happened there? Remember, they all were circumcised. They kept the Passover. The rolling off of the reproach of Egypt. A revival. Good things happen. Good things that happen. Whenever the Lord confronts us in our disobedience, in our current state, if we're slumbering or drifting or turned aside, you know, the proper response is, oh Lord, repent, to turn to him, open our heart to him, allow him, return to him. Let's stand. That's what Peter said. He said that, you know, now you, in the New Testament, as harmless and blameless children of God, you're to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. You know, Lord, help us. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you turn the lights on in our heart, Lord. And we ask that you cleanse us, Lord, and forgive us for denying you or turning from you. Lord, we ask that you reactivate our faith. in the joy of the beginning. And Lord, we do ask that you override our sin. Lord, that we view sin as you do in our heart, not to play with or to make an agreement with, but to turn from, to master over. And Lord, we know that we can only do that if you fight for us and you release your power in us. And Lord, we believe you. We believe that you can revive our heart, our life, and return and restore us into the joy of the Lord. Lord, do it. We ask, Lord, that we honestly experience true change in our spiritual walk. We will walk with you, Lord, live for you, and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.